You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
The backward wisdom of God as it pertains to forgiveness. And I was thinking about this, revenge is deeply rooted in our culture. I think revenge is deeply rooted in human nature, but of all the humans on the planet, Americans love revenge just a little bit more than most. It's in the DNA of who we are. This is called the Gadsden flag, and it is literally a snake saying, "Don't you dare mess with me." And it's very much at the heart and the root of sort of rugged individualism, American culture. It says, if you step on me, you will be sorry. And it's at the heart of who we are. The backward wisdom of God says, turn the other cheek. You couldn't be more divergent from don't tread on me, I'm a snake, turn the other cheek. But in our culture, we love revenge. It's in our memes. This is the most PG version of this meme. Mess around and find out. I see it in bumper stickers. Oh, I see it everywhere, right? Like, this is just like, don't tread on me for the 21st century. It's in our films. Kill Bill, Volume 1, Volume 2. If you try to kill me, I will get a very nice sword and I will travel the world chopping all of you up into little tiny bits. You killed my dog? You scratched my car? I am going to take out an entire Russian syndicate. And we love watching it. They do, John Wick 1, John Wick 2. What wrong has happened to him this time that justifies all the choreographed murder? Hello! My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Yeah! The power! The power! Why does that feel so powerful? We love it. Hollywood just sells us what we love, right? And we love, you killed my father. Why don't we react that way to, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. We don't have the same reaction to that, do we? The all-powerful creator God of the universe, the Alpha, the Omega, who spoke the world into being when he said, let there be light, who is pure good, pure justice, pure love, pure kindness, came and dwelled among us, and we tortured and murdered him. And while in the act, his comment, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we're just not entertained by that. We're not energized by that because of the backward wisdom of God, because he is not like us, and we are broken. We're messed up. Why is forgiveness so hard for us? Why, are we so energized by revenge and we find forgiveness so hard? Why are we so entertained by themes of power and revenge? Why doesn't forgiveness feel powerful? If we're honest, it usually feels weak. It feels like a weak thing to do, to forgive someone. And really, the greater the forgiveness, the weaker we are. We hate this because it confronts our pride. The original sin in the garden was that they wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil for themselves, that we want to know that we are significant, that we are meaningful, that we are purposeful. We want to be formidable. And we are insecure because we know that we're not. And so we feel as though we have to protect ourselves and we have to exude an aura of what we think is strength in order to keep other people from hurting us. And forgiveness indicates there is no consequence for hurting me. And so we don't like it. We don't like the position it puts us in. It goes against our sense of fairness. Listen, I'm going to treat you a certain way, but with that comes an obligation and an expectation that you are going to treat me with the same respect that I treat you, and if not, there'll be consequences. If you forego the consequences, how can you protect yourself? It offends our desire for justice. If you hurt me, there's a price to pay because I deserve my pound of flesh. And you know, I'm 49, been around a little bit, you know, lived through the 80s, the 90s, and I'm telling you, we are getting more and more self-righteous, more and more self-protective, and more demanding of our pound of flesh. The culture is headed in the wrong direction on this issue because it feels like weakness. And what we are is we're scared. We're scared that things are falling apart. We're scared that it's going off the rails. We're scared. We don't know what's happening in the world. We don't know how to find out what's going on. Our trust in the media, our trust in news, our trust in our politicians, our trust in our institutions are getting weaker and weaker and weaker. Why? Because they keep betraying us. And so we're moving into a place where we're feeling more and more insecure and less protective. We're less and less protected. And so we feel the need to protect ourselves. We worry about being a doormat. I thought about that a lot. That's something I feel very deeply. I don't want to be used by others. I don't want my kindness to be used. And someone said to me once, well, do you think Jesus was a doormat? I'm like, no. He's a doormat that if you step on him, he'll change your life. You'll never be the same if you encounter him. There's real power there, incredible power, but it's backwards. It's not intuitive. It's not something that we come to naturally. It's not something that we'll find by mistake. It's something that we find through the revealed word of God. 1 Corinthians 1:27 and 28 says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. That's the theme of this conference, of what we're talking about, is God works backwards. He works different. He works on a different paradigm completely from us. And we are so fortunate that that's true. If he were us, if we were God, it would just be revenge, revenge, revenge on the human race all the time because we're doing nothing but hurting his creation, his children, and what he loves. Bitterness is a real danger. I've been a pastor in this church now for 25 years. I came to Christ here, like AJ said, as a high schooler, my senior year of high school in 1994. I went to school at Ohio State. I got hired on as soon as I finished my undergraduate work in 2000, and I've been working with home church leaders. I've had the privilege of working with just a lot of different amazing people, people who love God. I don't know people anywhere who work harder, who dedicate more of their time and their energy to getting equipped, to taking all of these classes, to becoming home church leaders, becoming sphere leaders, becoming elders. And I've seen every single one of those kinds of people destroyed by bitterness, wrecked. It's a destroyer of friendship. It's the number one destroyer of marriages. It's the number one destroyer of families. It's the number one destroyer of home church leadership teams. Any sphere leader will tell you that. It's a real, powerful, scary thing that operates backwards. And the way that you defeat it is by understanding the backwards wisdom of God. The ways we deal with conflict in our culture, number one, most common, avoidance and withdrawal. We pretend like it never happened. We're really hurt. There's consequences. But we're just going to show up the next time and pretend like there was never any fight and everything's fine. It's faux forgiveness. Until what happens is we're hurt again and then we double down because we have all the anger and all the wrath from the last time and the anger from this time. A great way to know if this is how you're dealing with conflict is when you start seeing and finding yourself having really inordinate responses, you know, like your wife does something really small and you just blow up in a huge way because you're carrying all the baggage of all the other things that you never dealt with. Of course, there's aggression and confrontation, just, you know, punishing and getting angry and scaring people. And then the method of our day, which just seems to be growing increasingly popular, is exile and cancellation. You hurt me, you wronged me, you're out of my life. We are not going to resolve. I am not going to forgive. You are done. There's a lot of things in our culture that are influencing this that I think it's good to be aware of. You know, social media, I mean, we beat up on social media all the time, but it's so necessary because it is literally creating algorithms that reward revenge. There are scientists who are studying how to get more dopamine, more interactions, to get more clicks, more time, more energy, more fascination. And the thing that works best with human physiology is to amplify our outrage and reward our aggressive responses. We needed no help here before social media came into existence, but it is absolutely geared to fuel our outrage. Therapy and self-help culture, you know, I'm not against therapy, I'm not against counseling. The Bible talks about the benefit of wise counsel, but I'm finding that there's even Christian counselors who are, while they're encouraging boundaries and self-care, they're also saying, well, you know, there are people that are just toxic and you have to cut out of your life. How does that fit with the biblical framework of forgiveness? We have political polarization. I mean, just the dehumanization of the other. There's no place where you can see that more clearly. Whoever team you're on, the other side's Hitler, or the other side's a monster or a ghoul, or they're killing everybody and they're all gonna get us killed. And then there's just good old-fashioned American individualism, which is kind of an ever-present reality of who we are. We like that I'm the master of my own destiny. I'm, you know, going to go and I'm going to make my way in the world. I have the American dream. I'm going to make things happen. I'm going to be somebody that makes something of myself, which prioritizes self over community. It says, if people get in my way, if people hurt me, then that's baggage. People become baggage that have to be ejected because I have to love myself. That is the forward wisdom of the world system. And instead, we have the backward wisdom of God, which warns us again and again and again about the danger of bitterness. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. It's talking about bitterness like it's a disease, that if you hold on to it, it doesn't just affect you, it'll affect your wife, your husband, your kids, your neighbors, your home church. That this is something that's so insidious, so corrosive, so destructive, it could bring down not only your spiritual life, but it can begin to pull down the people around you. Ephesians 4:31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That's a formulation that we're going to see a lot. Forgive one another as God forgave you. Colossians 3:12 through 13. So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Ephesians 4:26 and 27, and don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. I want to pause for a moment on that one because it talks about the urgency of it. Don't let the sun go down. Don't let one day go by without resolving your bitterness, because bitterness and anger give a foothold to the devil. That word foothold is very interesting. What this is saying is that harboring bitterness doesn't just affect your emotional life, it creates a spiritual vulnerability. That word foothold is interesting. In the Greek, it's tapas. It means giving a place to the devil. It's sometimes interpreted that way. Yielding a foothold of influence, a position from which he can tempt, accuse, divide, or control. This happens not through ritual or possession, but through habitual sins or unresolved conflict, especially anger. It's saying, don't give the devil a room in your house, in your temple. You know, that word foothold is like if you're trying to climb a glass wall, right? There's nowhere you can get purchase. There's nowhere you can grab on. But if you're bitter, Satan's like, aha, I can hold on, and he will hold on forever, for as long as he possibly can, because he wants to gain purchase in your life to destroy your spiritual life. And the Bible is saying bitterness, unresolved conflict with others, is how he does that. Biblical forgiveness is so backwards from that. It's unconditional. That person that you need to forgive, they don't need to repent in order for you to forgive them. They don't need to even acknowledge what they did was wrong. This is about you and the Lord. It's based on God's mercy, his love, his character. It's releasing someone from a debt. What we're saying is, you hurt me and I deserve my pound of flesh. There needs to be consequences for that, and it is right and good for you to pay a price for what you did to me, and I am going to release you of that price. I'm going to not demand justice for this wrong. It could be totally one-sided. It's not about how that person responds. And it's done for God's sake. because of the greatness of who he is and because of the depths from which we have been forgiven. We don't like to hear that. And, you know, whenever we talk about this, inevitably someone comes up and, you know, they've been hurt, they've been traumatized, there's been difficulty, you know, and someone always comes up with, well, what about this? And I can't forgive this person because they hurt me and they're going to hurt me again. But one of the things I think we really need to understand is there's a difference. Forgiveness is not the same as trust. Forgiving someone does not mean you are required to trust them. Have you ever thought about that? Forgiveness does not mean letting an active alcoholic pick up your kids from school. You say, you know, and sometimes people who want things from us will try to manipulate us. They'll be like, well, if you don't let me do this thing, that means you didn't forgive me. And what you can say instead is, no, I forgive you, I just don't trust you. Forgiveness is unconditional. Trust is earned. You don't loan money to a drug addict. Forgiveness is not the same as trust. It may not even mean being emotionally vulnerable to someone who has hurt you. Really? Proverbs 25:19 says, trusting in a treacherous man in a time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. This is just wisdom. Don't trust untrustworthy people, but forgive them. I really started wrestling with this because of this verse in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Jesus, this is early in Jesus's ministry, and people are like, oh man, you're amazing, you're great, you're doing all these cool things. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. I've thought about this long and hard. Jesus didn't trust any of them because he knew what was in their hearts. But he loved them. He served them. He understood their character, bad. He understood their motives, bad. He understood that these people who were crying out, we love you, Jesus, would be the same people crying out, crucify, kill him. He never had any lack of clarity about that. He knew their capacity to harm and betray, but he did not withhold love, service. He taught them, he healed them, he ultimately gave his life for them, crying out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was not shocked when he was betrayed. He knew what he was signing up for, and he loved them anyway. So I thought about this, and I thought, oh my God, I'm going to talk about this, and then all over the whole church for years, I'm going to be hearing, I'm not bitter, I just don't trust them. And I'm going to have the counseling department coming to me and be like, why, Ryan, why? They're bitter. They're just saying they don't trust. So I thought we better go through a little checklist. Can you serve that person with joy? If not, you're bitter. Can you be in the same room with them? If not, you might be bitter. Can you pray for their well-being? This one's so hard. I've tried it before, to stay bitter at someone while also praying for them. And the problem is I want God to answer my prayers because it feels so good. And so I keep praying for somebody, and then all of a sudden I'm rooting for them. And I always kind of take it as a big red flag when God puts on my heart, like, you should pray for that person. I'm like, mm-mm. I don't like them. That's a warning sign, friends, that there's something wrong in your heart, that God is trying to point to an issue that needs to change. Are you triggered by them? Oh, I just lost all the millennials and the Gen Zers. Listen, PTSD is a thing. It's a real thing, and being triggered is a real thing. But the way we normally use this word is what we're saying is, if you're triggered by a person, you're saying you hate them, and you don't want to be around them, and you don't want to forgive them, and you don't love them. That's the way we really colloquially use this term trigger. Oh, that person triggers me. That means I am justified. It normalizes bitterness. I am justified to move them out of my life because of how I feel about them rather than reconciling with them. Here's a question. Is the issue that you're bitter or that you're just not trusting? Have you tried to reconcile? Romans 12, 17, and 18, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I love the Bible. I love the truth of it. It's saying you can do everything right and not be reconciled. That's the truth. Reconciliation is a two-way street, and you can serve someone, you can love them, you can resolve with them, you can pray for them, you can forgive them in your heart, and you cannot be reconciled, but you have done everything as far as your part, which means you've forgiven them. So forgiveness is unconditional, but trust is a process. Forgiveness is based on God's mercy. Trust is really based on your evaluation of that person's proven character. Forgiveness releases the debt. It says, I am not going to exact a price that you owe me. I'm going to let it go. Trust is about reinstating responsibility. You know, if you're working at the snack bar and you're taking money out of the cash register, I could forgive you, but that doesn't mean you get to work at the cash register anymore. Until I trust you, then you get to go back and work at the cash register. They're two different things. Forgiveness can be one-sided. Trust may require time and fruit. May have to get away from that situation and get some time to get some new data points on what's going on in that relationship. We forgive because we've been forgiven. We trust with wisdom and with caution. You see, we think bitterness is a way to protect ourselves. Right? That's what I was talking about earlier, where it's in our culture. We're more and more scared. We're more and more insecure. Things seem more and more out of control. So we're trying to protect ourselves by lashing out and attacking people who feel like they're a threat. This is a common saying in recovery circles. I searched in earnest online to figure out who said this, and no one knows. But bitterness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. That's the wisdom of man, right there. The only thing that bitterness is doing is ripping you apart. We think it keeps us safe. We think it protects us. We think it teaches people that there's a price for betraying me, for hurting me. But they don't learn. It just tears you down. It robs you of your joy. And it makes you a hypocrite. if you're a Christian. You know, Christians are often called hypocrites, usually for the wrong reason. The number one reason we're called hypocrites is because we sin. And my argument is that just demonstrates why I need a Savior. Christians continue to sin, and we continue to have problems, and that is not really hypocritical. But the definition of hypocrisy is to be forgiven for everything, all sin for all time, past, present, and future, and then to refuse to forgive someone else. Jesus brings this out in the most clear possible way in a parable. Matthew 18, 23 to 35. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, he says, can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay it, so his master ordered that he be sold along with his wife and his children and everything he owned to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged, "Please be patient with me, I will pay it. I will pay it all." And the master was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged him, "Please, for a little more time, be patient with me and I will repay it," he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. And then the king called in the man that he had forgiven and said, "You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. And then Jesus says, "That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart." That scared the crap out of me the first time I read that. Like, wait, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Of course there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But what Jesus is doing here is he's giving us God's perspective. When he forgives us everything and then we hold on to grudges with one another, this is exactly what happens. And it's no small thing. It's a serious warning. Look at 1 John 4:20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is really powerful stuff, and it's scary. The hypocrisy of bitterness is one of the top things that we're warned about, and yet we see it over and over and over again in people's Christian lives. God knows that motivation to forgive doesn't come from fear of judgment. He's not threatening us. He's emphasizing the importance that we have his perspective. He's not saying what he's going to do. What he's going to say is, this is what he should do. This is what we deserve. We deserve to not be forgiven when we refuse to forgive others. But the backward wisdom of God doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us out of the abundance of his greatness. It is the love of God that leads us to change. And if you are unable to forgive, the answer is not to be afraid of God's judgment or to be afraid of being punished. The answer is you need a greater appreciation for the depths of what you have been forgiven. You don't understand or you don't appreciate the depths of the forgiveness that God has for you if you're able to hold on to bitterness toward another. That's what he's telling us. St. Augustine of Hippo, in his exposition of Psalm 30, wrote, "If you are suffering from a bad man's injustice, forgive him, lest there be two bad men." There's something really cool about that. I like that. Don't become like the people who have hurt you by holding on to your bitterness. Also, the Bible warns us over and over again not to let it linger. It's urgent. It says, don't let the sun go down, right? Look at what Jesus says here in Matthew. This is really a powerful picture. He says, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, you're participating in the sacrificial system, you're giving praise, this is an act of worship to God. He's saying, if you're doing that, and while you're doing it, you remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering at the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother. Then come and give thanks to God. Wow. You know, God's like, I love you. I want to relate to you. Oh, this is cool. But you got bitterness? Go deal with that. We'll do the offering later. Prioritize the fact that Satan has a foothold in your life. Because I don't want to see you be destroyed. As we get older, this becomes more and more dangerous. You know, I'm 49, and I've spent this last year really kind of focusing on working with empty nesters, 40, 50, 60-year-olds, you know, people that are in that stage of life, and I've found a lot of bitterness there, a lot of unresolved conflict from people who have been around for a very long time. And it's destroying relationships, it's destroying home churches, it's destroying people's spiritual lives. As you get older and you don't deal with the foothold of Satan in your life, the details of the offense fade. You can no longer remember exactly why you were wronged or how you were wronged, but the offense itself can grow. How do you go and reconcile to your brother where it's not just you don't agree on what happened, you both admit you can't remember? I've seen it happen. Yeah, I don't know really what happened, but I know it was bad. It has something to do with something. And I don't forgive you for it. I think that as we become older, whatever we don't give to God kind of bubbles up to the surface. And it becomes more and more clear to us, and it becomes more and more clear to the people around us what the issues are. And then as we really start to get older, our filters start to erode, and all of it just comes out. So let God clean house, so that as that filter slowly gets removed, there's nothing gross there. There's this crazy passage in Ecclesiastes. I've been thinking about this for years. As a young man, I read it and I thought, man, that is just a really graphic image of what getting old is. That sucks. Look at this. Ecclesiastes 12:4. Remember the Lord before the door to life's opportunity is closed and the sound of work fades. Now you rise at the first chirping of the birds, but then all their songs will grow faint. I had this experience recently. I was like, oh my God, I can't hear the birds. It gets so much worse. Remember the Lord before you become fearful of falling and worry about danger in the streets. Remember the Lord before your hair turns white like an almond tree in bloom and you drag along without energy like a dying grasshopper. And the caperberry no longer inspires sexual desire. Remember him before you near the grave, your everlasting home, when the mourners will weep at your funeral. Yes, remember your creator now while you are young, before the silver cord of life snaps and the golden bowl is broken. Don't wait until the water is smashed at the spring and the pulley is broken at the well. Oh my God. I used to think that was so like uncool and graphic, and now I just think it is so accurate of not only what's happening, but what's coming next. But the point is so important. Don't wait. The author of Hebrews says it a little more eloquently. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And that applies so much with unresolved conflict and bitterness. Practical help, things that we can do. You know, it starts always with being honest with God and being honest with yourself. If you're sitting here tonight and you're like, I got stuff, don't harden your heart. Don't wait. At least don't wait to go to God and say, okay, I hear you. I know that this is an issue. And decide to do something about it. It may be wise to seek counsel. You know, we're really good at lying to ourselves. I don't have a problem. To talk to people, to have people in our lives who understand the word of God, understand the priorities and the value of God, and who love us enough to tell us the truth when we ask them an honest question. Do I have a bitterness problem? You know about this thing with me and this other person. Do you think that I am holding on? Am I giving Satan a foothold into my life? What sane person would be afraid to ask that question of a loving friend? You may need a third party to help. That's why we do community. That's why, you know, we don't just do big meetings like this all the time, but we break down into smaller groups and men's Bible studies and women's Bible studies and one-on-one discipleship, and we do all that stuff so that we can get down into the nitty-gritty details and know what's really going on with each other and speak to one another and share with one another and struggle. Struggle with one another to be open and real about what's really happening in our hearts. If you're in Dwell, you know, we have a page. You know, we've really been working on this issue of reconciliation. We've really been working on helping people. Why? Because we're seeing so many people destroyed by it in our culture, and that's affecting the people in our church. You can go to this page and get resources, including people who will serve as mediators, if you have unresolvable conflict. You should already have that in your home church. With people in your life, with your friends. This is what the body of Christ is supposed to want to do with each other. But there's instructions there where we're training people. We see this as such a threat, such a big problem in our culture, affecting our church, that we're reaching out and doing everything we can to try to help people find the backward wisdom of God and remember how much they have been forgiven. If there's issues related to leadership, especially like student leadership, we've run into stuff where parents are mad at student leaders are mad at parents, people are mad at, everybody's mad at everybody sometime. Mad at sphere leaders, mad at elders, mad at the parking lot guy, how he waved at me when I came in. That's what the liaison program is for, is to help, you know, in situations where the other issues don't quite fit. We have people that are trained mediators. If you're outside of Dwell, too, you can use all those things, you know, especially the conflict page. But, you know, we've done a lot with Ken Sandy in peacemaking, and this is his website, and he has a lot of good materials on this as well. Forgiveness is the backward wisdom of God. It may well be that forgiveness is the highest form, the most backwards thing about God and his wisdom. It's certainly the greatest way in which he is different from us. It doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come easy. But it is central to your long-term spiritual health and the impact that you can have on others. You know, one of the things, one of the reasons we come here year after year after year, how many years have we been doing this? XSI? 29? 29 years. Is we care about reaching lost people. And if we are not able to, in our own house, practice these fundamental spiritual disciplines and values, what is it that we have to offer? And what does our culture need more right now than people who are willing to forgive? As God has forgiven us. G.K. Chesterton wrote, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried." I take that as a personal challenge, and I know you do too, that we want to do something real, we want to do something meaningful, and forgiveness, the forgiveness of God to us through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and then us understanding that forgiveness and extending it to others who don't deserve it, is at the heart of who it is that we're supposed to be.